Thank you, Matt. Thank you, ladies. I could tell that was a familiar song. You all just belted it out. It was wonderful. Just wonderful. But I do hope, I love the words. I just love the words. And I thought for this lesson specifically, we needed to stand and sing as best we could what we believe. So as we think back to last week's lesson, we concluded our study of chapter 8, also known as the heart of Romans. Paul began the chapter with these words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he concluded the chapter by saying, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Very, very comforting words for us and for the church in Rome, whose membership was majority Gentile, not Jews. And so with this in mind, perhaps we should not be surprised that Paul, being a Jew, begins chapter 9 with these heartfelt words to his people. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And so what is this truth? What is causing Paul such great sorrow and anguish? It was the fact of their unbelief, that the Jews had rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as we read in verses 4-5, Paul's anguish is increased because they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You see, Paul just cannot wrap his head around the unbelief of the Jews, coupled with all the privileges and the promises which were theirs. And so Paul, like he has done in other chapters in Romans, addresses this issue by asking and answering four specific questions. In verse 6, he asks, "Has God's word failed?" In verse 14, he asks, "Is there injustice on God's part?" In verse 19, the question is, why? Why does he still find fault? And finally, in beginning in verse 30, he says, "What shall we conclude?" And so before we begin this, as many of you have walked in and said, "This is a hard lesson." Before we begin this hard lesson, will you open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to chapter 9, and let us pray again. Holy God, we bow before you, and we are opening up a chapter that does have some things that are difficult in it. But Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, I know that you will open our minds, open our hearts, and open our understanding to what your truth is through your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you will take my words, and because of them or in spite of them, that your truth will be heard and your voice alone will be heard. For I ask this in your strong and holy name, the name of Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. Amen. Well, we start with question 1, verse 6. has God's word failed? And I'm going to read that section. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather, Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. In addressing the Jews, Paul goes back to Abraham and reminds them that not all of Abraham's descendants who were Israelites are the children of God. Although not mentioned here, we remember Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But Isaac was the son of the promise, not Ishmael. We also know that twin sons were born to Isaac. And before they were born, before they could do good or bad, God chooses Jacob over Esau. Now, we might want to get hung up a little bit on the words loved and hated, because they're very strong words. They're very emotional words, especially for us humans. But by using these words, it is abundantly clear that Jacob was God's choice and Esau was not. Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There is that word hate again. But in these verses, it is not literally the hate that you and I, you know, I hate spinach or something like that. It's not that hate, but it's a preference. Jesus said, over all of these relationships, I must be first. And so this is what he's saying. Jacob was the chosen one. So not to miss the point, though, by getting caught up on the word hate, Paul explains why Jacob was loved. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so, ladies, there you have it, the elephant in the room, the doctrine of election. And just as a reminder, I am not a theologian. I am not a Bible scholar, a great Bible scholar. And I did not sleep in a Holiday Inn last night. But this is a passage that we have been given to study this week. And by God's grace, through his Holy Spirit, and with the help of other biblical scholars, together we will explore the doctrine of election this morning as Paul outlines it in chapter 9. But do keep in mind that this is not the only place where the doctrine of election is mentioned in Scripture. So let us move on to the second question, and in verses 14 to 18, when Paul asks, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he is quick to answer, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about these words. He says, "In these words, the Lord, in the plainest manner, claims the right to give or to withhold his mercy according to his own sovereign will. Men by their sins have forfeited all claim upon God. They deserve to perish for their sins. And if they do so, they have no ground for complaint." We only have to go back to Romans chapter 1 and 2 to understand that. That's what we started out with, ladies. We stand condemned. When we are brought to see our utter ruin and ill desert and the justice of the divine verdict against sin, we no longer grumble at the truth that the Lord is not bound to save us. We do not murmur if he chooses to save others as though he were doing us an injury. Why did he save her and some not me? Or why is that person included? But feel that if he condescends to look upon us, it will be his own free act of undeserved goodness and grace, for which we shall forever bless his name. This brings us next to the third question in verse 18. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And here it is, right here, we need to go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. He is. Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." He is the creator of all things. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And as the creator, God has all rights to have mercy and compassion on whom he chooses. And as the British would say, full stop, just full stop right there with that statement. D.A. Carson, in his book, The God Who Is There, writes, "God is not the object whom we evaluate. He is the creator who made us, which changes all the dynamics." As Paul continues in verses 22 to 23, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" in these two verses, it is God's character Paul wants us to focus on, his mercy and his hardening. John Stott wrote this, "God is who he is and does what he does. And although it does not solve," and please listen carefully, "it does not solve the ultimate mystery of why he prepares some in advance for glory and allows others to prepare themselves for destruction, both are revelations of God, of his patience and wrath in judgment, and above all, his glory and his mercy in salvation." And then Paul wraps up his answer to the question, why does God still find fault, in verses 24 through 29. And he says, "Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." And he continues in verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul reminds his readers here that God has called both the Jews and the Gentiles into a new relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. But there is an imbalance in the redeemed community in Rome, for there are more Gentiles than Jews. And how Hosea and Isaiah support Paul's point, that's another lecture, ladies. That's just another lecture. So we're just going to say thank you, Paul, for including that, and we're going to move on. And I hope you're okay with that. But basically, he is saying, you know, why is this so? Because it does bring us to the last question. The last question is, then, what shall we say? Verses 30 to 33, that Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law and that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." In these verses, Paul describes the situation as completely upside down. The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, who in fact were godless, self-centered, going their own way, lovers of themselves, of money, of pleasure, rather than lovers of God and goodness, obtained what they did not pursue when they heard the gospel of justification by faith. Stott writes, "The Holy Spirit worked in them so powerfully that they laid hold of it almost with violence by faith." But that Israel, verse 31, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, the Israelites who were filled with a religious and moral passion, they did not succeed in reaching that law. They were pursuing an impossible goal. And so in verse 32, Paul explains why. They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. And here Paul uses Isaiah to confirm what he has written about them stumbling. I lay a stone in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christ crucified was the stumbling stone, and the cross was the offense to the Israelites. I pray it is not that for anyone in this room. Why are the Israelites among the unbelievers in Rome? Because their unbelief rests on their pride of their self-righteousness. And then Paul ends chapter 9 right there, on the cause of Israel's unbelief. Yet, didn't he begin with the doctrine of election? And so it may seem like he has maybe switched horses here in midstream. But as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Welsh minister and served for 30 years in Westminster Chapel in London, points this out and tells us clearly, he has not switched horses. He's staying on the same theme. But he does say, in verses 6 through 29, Paul has explained why anyone is saved. And it is the sovereign election of God. And then in verses 30 to 33, Paul is showing us why anybody is lost. And that explanation is that it is their own responsibility. And so, ladies, hopefully that helps a little bit, explains a little bit with these. But, you know, in wrapping up, how do we live? How do we live in the light of this morning's study of Romans chapter 9? And as I typed that question out, I admit I was struggling. I said, Lord, I would just struggle mightily with this. And so I went to the Lord in prayer, and I sought him. And what he reminded me of is we are on holy ground here. We are on holy ground as we think about this subject. Election is God's sovereign grace. And there is a mystery about it, that election that we will never understand. But the one thing is certain, and that is election is all about God, and it has nothing to do with me or with you. God is the sovereign God. This is his will. And I think that's hard for us to understand. Ever since we at least entered school, and maybe even before, our acceptance, our being chosen, our being elected has been based on some type of performance, hasn't it? Our good grades in school get us into a great college, and then the great college degree gets into a great job, and then the great job leads to a great wife or a great husband, and you know, and it just goes on and on and on. In the world, success is based on performance. The world tells us every day, I choose you because of your social standing. I choose you because you have a wonderful family. I choose you because you have money. I choose you because of your background, your talent, your looks, your clothing, name it. Wow, that's how the world chooses us. But God's word tells us that God has chosen his elect from the beginning of time, before we could do anything good or bad. Remember last week in Romans 8? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among the many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Ladies, you are not sitting in this room by accident. You are being called by the sovereign God. Have you responded to his call? Have you given him your all, your heart? So what is their reaction? How do we react when we hear this amazing truth that we are chosen by God to be his child, when we should have been really condemned? We have been chosen when we really should have been condemned by him because of our sin. Whether little sins or big sins, they're all sins to God. I think our first reaction is absolute humility. Humility. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone may boast. We have nothing to boast about except that we are loved and chosen by God. And that is humbling. That is humbling. And those chosen by God have no room to boast, but every reason to give him praise and to give him glory. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man? Put your name in that verse. Who am I, Neville, that you're mindful of me? The second reaction, excuse me, I was hoping this wouldn't happen. But the second reaction to being chosen is to praise him, to praise God for what he has done. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And finally, we need to have a heart for the lost. Paul began chapter 9. And chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 10, is also included in our lesson. But in both the beginning, in the beginnings of both of those chapters, he expresses great sorrow, unceasing anguish, and a heart's desire to prayer and prayer to God for them, the lost, that they may be saved. You know, ladies, we do not know who God has chosen among those who do not believe right now. But we must live in the light of the certainty that anyone may be saved if he or she will put their faith in Christ. And so we should view everyone, absolutely everyone we meet, as someone who is numbered among the elect. You know, this chapter is so powerful. And it's so personal. And I would urge each one of us that before we go to bed tonight, that we will take time to be alone with the Almighty Sovereign God. And with a humble heart, before his throne of grace. Praise him and thank him for his sovereign will of divine election. And then ask him to give you a heart for the lost. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul and for his truth. But above all, we thank you that you are the sovereign God. We don't need to understand every single thing, but we do need to understand one thing. You are God, you are sovereign, and you are more than trustworthy. Lord, seal with the truth in our hearts today. And may we go leave this room singing your praise and then looking and offering you to the lost. We pray this in your strong name. Amen.